This morning we continue in the epistle of 1 Peter, the second chapter, where our text will be the 10th verse, but we'll take as our reading verses 1 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the first letter of Peter, the second chapter. All right, at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's word to you. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And thus far the reading of God's word. I have mentioned to you before, and we see in our text this morning especially, Peter's proclivity for drawing a contrast between what was previously the case when we were not believers in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we were not a people of God, a church that he has called to himself to serve him, and the time when we have become those who have received mercy, those who have become believers and who now serve Jesus Christ in his body, the church. Peter loves to draw those contrasts. He has just made such a contrast at the end of verse 9, when he says we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see how he sets one over against the other. Darkness and light. We once stumbled around in darkness. We had no aim to our lives. There was no purpose for our living. We were in the darkness of moral sin and transgression as well. We were disobedient to God, rebellious. And we knew the darkness of God's wrath. We were under his wrath and alienated from him who is the light, the creator. And therefore, although we had not been consigned eternally as yet to the outer darkness, we knew that darkness in the very pit of our hearts. But over against the darkness of our pre-conversion experience, Peter sets the light into which we have been called. It's though there's a dark world all about, and you see one ray of light coming down from heaven upon one place on the earth, and God has called us in under that light, the shining of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shining of the light of Jesus Christ himself, who is the light of the world. And God has called us then, Peter says, from one thing to another, and there's a stark contrast between them. Peter has been doing this throughout his epistle, and he continues it here in verse 10 when he tells us that we are not like those who stumble at the word, being disobedient to it. But rather, we are those who have been chosen by God to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then in verse 10, he puts it this way, who in past time were no people, but now are the people of God, who in the past had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These are tremendous words and worthy of exposition just as you find them, but there's a depth to them and a background to them which makes their significance all the more important to us. For Peter here is quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And so if you'll keep one finger here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to take and turn to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 in the Old Testament. Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets listed right after the major prophecy of Daniel in your Bibles. So you have Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Hosea this morning, because it's only if we understand what Hosea was talking about that Peter's use of a quotation from Hosea will take on its real and rich significance for us. First of all, to show you what Peter is quoting, Hosea 2, verse 23, where we read, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." There you see how Hosea says, "And I will give mercy to those who had not received mercy, and I will call my people those who were not called my people." Peter is quoting this. There's a similar passage in Hosea 1, verse 10, where we read, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Peter has this in mind. In fact, he has the entire context of Hosea 1, 2, and 3 in mind as he quotes Hosea 2:23 in this passage that we've looked at in 1 Peter this morning. Hosea is a prophet of God whose name is a shortened form of Joshua. In Hebrew, if you add the yod to Hosea, you get Yehoshua or Joshua. Joshua and Hosea mean about the same thing, salvation or help. And Hosea's whole prophecy is a prophecy of how God will bring salvation and help to His people. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, as well as of Amos as prophets. However, Hosea was a prophet of the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, about this time, I have to be careful because I'm going to lose my audience. The northern kingdom? Jeroboam II? What are we talking about here? And that the fact that you're asking those questions, or I'm asking them for you, is a reminder to me of the request that has come a couple of times in our congregation that we might have, perhaps in our adult Sunday school sometime, a short quarters lesson on the history of the Bible. Not the history of the Bible as a document, but I mean the history that is recorded in the Bible. Because as we learned at the time we had our series on Zephaniah, it's very difficult when you follow the English canon, or the Hebrew canon for that matter, of the Old Testament, to catch on to the historical chronology, what's taking place. And because it's difficult, and because we really aren't students of the Scripture in any systematic way, and because we're even less students of the Old Testament, and even less students of the history of the Old Testament, we probably won't have any idea, unless we hearken back to Sunday school and something clicks there about Northern Kingdom and Jeroboam. Let me fill you in for this morning, and then hopefully we'll give you a little bit broader perspective in a course later so that all this fits in and makes sense to you. Israel, under its golden days, had David as king, the man after God's own heart, and Solomon, the wisest of the kings of Israel and the most wealthy and prosperous of them. But after Solomon's reign, you remember, Israel divided into two kingdoms because they couldn't agree as to who should be the king. 10 tribes to the north formed the kingdom of the north with Syria as its capital, and 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, continued the line of the Judean rulers and formed the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was an idolatrous kingdom from the very beginning. It took as its object of worship the golden calf. hearkening back to the sinful and idolatrous days of the children of Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. The northern kingdom had more wicked rulers. In fact, the northern kingdom had no good rulers. The southern kingdom, very few, but in the north, none whatsoever. Jeroboam II was not a particularly good ruler, but it was a time of prosperity in Israel as he reigned. And yet that prosperity brought with it social corruption and all the more religious idolatry. We see this in Hosea chapter 4. Look at these verses, 1 and 2. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel, for Jehovah hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. There is nothing but swearing, and breaking faith, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. They break out, and blood touches blood. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will forget thy children. Then verses 11 to 14. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people ask counsel at their stock, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredom hath caused them to err. They have played the harlot, departing from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and terebinths, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and they sacrifice with the prostitutes. And the people that doth not understand shall be overthrown. It's a terrible time in Israel. God says, I won't bother to punish you because your brides are committing adultery. Because the fact of the matter is, their husbands are running off with harlots and sacrificing with prostitutes. This is a people that is caught up in materialism, in occultism, in idolatry. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, a reference to the Baal worship in that day. The people worship the Baals. They go out in the groves and the tops of the mountains and offered incense to the different gods, whether they be gods of the stream or gods of the sky or gods of the trees, gods of the fields, what have you. All the Baals, the lords. They were polytheistic and idolatrous. And God said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And since you will not understand, since you will not know me, I will not know you. And not only do your people play the harlot with one another and commit fornication, they also spiritually commit fornication, for they are playing the harlot with me. Now that's the background. This is the reign of Jeroboam. Hosea was called as a prophet of God, and Hosea's great purpose as a prophet was to reveal, get this, to reveal the gracious love of God for this sinful, unfaithful, and rebellious nation. This was revealed by God doing something which is only rarely done in the Scriptures through an enacted symbolism. You maybe have not heard that kind of expression before. An enacted symbolism means a symbolism that is played out, almost like a play, a theatrical production. God is teaching His people something through the very actions of the prophet. God obviously can call prophets to proclaim His word, to explain to people verbally what He wants them to understand. But God rather has Hosea, or not rather, but in addition to explanation through the word, has Hosea play out in pictures before the people the message that God has. And so God reveals His gracious love through the enacted symbolism of Hosea's marriage to a harlot whose name was, and it's difficult for us to keep a serious mind about these things because it's a Hebrew name, Gomer. We wouldn't think of using that name for a woman today, but try to maintain your dignity as I remind you that Hosea married Gomer, who was a harlot. and God enacted a symbolism through the naming of their children as well. So let's go through Hosea 1, 2, and 3 now rather briefly, and we can see the significance of Peter's use of the book of Hosea as he describes the Christian church. After the introductory verse of chapter 1, we read, "When Jehovah spake at first by Hosea, Jehovah said unto Hosea," this is the opening command of the prophecy now, he says, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land doth commit great whoredom departing from Jehovah." God tells his prophet, go marry a whore. A known whore, go marry her. Now, I wonder, what do you think the response would be today if a man who thought he was called to the ministry and wished to serve in a church, even if it were a church that fairly much had departed into liberal theology, no longer properly served the sacraments and exercised church discipline, what do you think the response even of that liberal church would be if the man were to bring home to his house as his wife and trot her out to church every Sunday with him as he tried to preach and get the people to listen to him, a woman that was known as the town harlot? I tell you, even in liberal churches, people would be offended by that. And God tells Hosea, the holy, consecrated prophet of God, to marry a whore. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. And Jehovah said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All right, so the prophet of God takes to himself a whore for his wife, and she has a son. And God says, now you call this son Jezreel. Terrible name for a son. And God says, the reason you will call him Jezreel is because of the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu. And I will bring the house of Jehu to an end, which God does, by the way, in one generation. After Jeroboam II, we have his son and then his grandson, and that wipes out the house of Jehu. God says, Hosea, you tell the people, this is what I want them to know from the prophet. Jezreel will be avenged. And then the text goes on, immediately she has another child. Well, not immediately, it took 9 months as usual. But the point is, we know that the whole purpose of this chapter is to talk about Hosea's children. We're only down to verse 6, and we're already to their second child. They've been married. They've had one child named Jezreel. The people are wondering what's wrong with this man. He marries a common harlot. He gives the son Jezreel to his son, the name Jezreel to his son. And then verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And Jehovah said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. I hope that you have English translations that have preserved the Hebrew there. Some will already give you the translation. But the name is a very sad name. Even as you can hear from the sound of the name, it's a depressing sound, Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means unpitied. God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, that I should in any wise pardon them. God says there will be no forgiving of Israel for its idolatry. Now it must go into captivity. Now it must be rejected. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by Jehovah their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Very sad, very sad enactment of symbolism. God says, and now I will call you Lo-Ruhamah, the people upon whom I have no mercy. And then the text goes on, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And Jehovah said, call his name. And oh, if you just knew the significance of the Hebrew, because it drops so heavy on you, Lo-Ami, not my people. Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so we end the first long paragraph of Hosea's prophecy. And what God has done is He has enacted a symbolism saying, My people have become a whore to me. I am married to a faithless people. And now I will call them as my children, Jezreel, and Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami, because I will avenge the bloodshed of the house of Israel, and I will reject them from being my people, and I will no more show mercy upon them. And verse 10 then gives the hope. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people. It shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. The day is coming when God will unite the two kingdoms together, and they'll have one head over them, whom we know now to be, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could unite and now lead out of captivity the people of God. But notice, unfortunately, it becomes verse 1 of chapter 2. It is the very end of chapter 1 in terms of concept. This great day of the uniting of God's kingdom, where they have one leader over them, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. God now is going to change the names of these children. They were called, by the way, a little Hebrew lesson here. Everybody knows a little Hebrew after today's sermon. Lo. Lo in Hebrew is the way to negate something. It means not. Or it would be like putting the prefix un on something. Lo, Ruhamah, means unpitied. Ruhamah means pitied. God has called Hosea's son Lo Ami. But He says, now say to my people, Ami. Not Lo Ami, not my people, but my people. Not Lo Ruhamah, not having received mercy, but rather those who have received mercy. And so this is why chapter 2, verse 23 says, And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people. The background here you see then is the naming of Hosea's children. This is what Peter picks up on. And he says to the Christian church, And in the place where it was said, You are not my people, God now says, Ami, my people. And for those who had not obtained mercy, who were named Lo Ruhamah, you are now to be called Ruhamah, those who have obtained mercy. God will be merciful to His people. Israel will be expanded, Hosea said, and will be called the sons of the living God. The not, the privative, the taking away of mercy and divine calling and privilege, the denial of these privileges will itself now be denied and canceled. And that is summarized in Hosea 2:23. Chapter 3 says that after a period of unfaithfulness, get this, Gomer, who is married to Hosea, she runs off now and becomes the hired prostitute of some other man. And I think it's very interesting as you read the Hebrew here. The Hebrew is very rough, as one commentator puts it. The Hebrew phrases drop like sobbing words from Hosea's mouth. Hosea knew he married an unfaithful woman, and yet he loved her. And it broke his heart when his wife went after some other man and became the hired prostitute of this man. And in chapter 3, Jehovah said unto me, Go again, love a woman beloved of her friend, and an adulteress, even as Jehovah loveth the children of Israel, though they turn unto other gods, and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be any man's wife. So will I also be toward thee. Hosea had to go and pay the price of the hired prostitution of this woman to buy her back to be his wife. And God explains, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without prince, and without sacrifice, and without pillar, and without ephod and teraphim. But afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and to goodness in the latter days." Yes, Israel will be taken out of the land. They will not have temple. They will not have king. They will not have priesthood. They will not have privilege. They will not have my mercy and my grace. But the day is coming. The day is coming in the latter days when Israel will be turned and they will be brought back to me. And they will seek Jehovah. Even as the day came when Gomer was returned to Hosea, so Israel will be returned to God. And when is that day? When is that day? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul answer when that day is. Turn to Romans, the 9th chapter, where if you want to see the significance of this passage we've been studying, you may have been wondering, why so much time on this Old Testament background? Because this passage is crucial in the understanding of eschatology by Peter and Paul both. Paul, in Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 25 and 26, quotes the same two verses from Hosea, as does Peter. To see what Paul has to say, we'll put it in context. Verse 23 of chapter 9, we pick up in the middle of Paul's thought, "that God might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as He saith also in Hosea." The very same quotation. "I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God." In Paul's use of these words, we find a real question. Was Paul legitimately using these words? What is Paul proving? Go back to the beginning of the quotation. Verse 24 says, "whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he said in Hosea." Paul says, Hosea's words can be used to prove that God is calling the Gentiles to himself as well. Well, the question is, has Paul used these verses correctly? Because in the original setting, the prophecy of Hosea, the words were spoken about the restoration of Israel to God's favor. Israel was rejected, and Israel was brought back into God's favor. But you see, Paul's appeal is indeed quite valid. For we must see him pointing to a principle in God's operations, a principle of rejection and restoration. To put it to you briefly, there is, in fact, a parallel between God's treatment of Israel and His treatment of the Gentiles. And the parallel is just this. Those who were once forsaken by God are later embraced in covenantal love and favor. And Paul says, what God talked about, that principle of forsaking and then later embracing in mercy, that principle applies to anyone who was not called God's people. God spoke this to Israel, but Israel was but the type of the greater glory. Israel was but the small model and version of the greater work of restoration God had intended for the latter days. For where it was said, "not my people," yes, that applies to Israel, of course. Israel rejected as the people of God because of its harlotry. But all the more, how much more broadly do we see, "not my people" is the great denomination, the word written all across the Gentile nations. Lo ami, lo ruama, no mercy. Not my people for the Gentiles. But in that place where it was said, God has now called the Gentiles to Himself and restored Israel as well. What was originally promised to Israel, Paul sees fulfilled in the New Testament church, a church filled with Gentile converts and Jews as well. Well, we can get back to Peter's point now. Peter is using the same passages from Hosea that Paul used in Romans, the 9th chapter. And Peter trying to describe the great contrast between our pre-conversion and our post-conversion experience says, "who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In contrast to those who were disobedient and stumbled at the word, we've been constituted a new people of God. Peter says, in the past, you were not God's people. Whose people were you? To whom did you belong in the past, then, if you were not the people of God? The answer can be found in Jesus' own words in John, the 8th chapter. John 8, verse 38 and following. Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth and am come from God, for neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Jesus said, You're of your Father, I'm of my Father. They said, We're of Abraham. He said, Forget that. If you were of Abraham, you'd act like Abraham acted, but you don't. They said, Well, we're of God. God is our Father. He said, Forget that. That's not true either, because if you're of God, you wouldn't try to kill the Son of God. Well then, who do they belong to? Verse 44, You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Jesus said, Your father is Satan. And across all of those who have, where the name is written across those who are called not my people, the conclusion must be they are then the people of their own father, Satan, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once lived in the lust of your flesh, etc. You once walked under the power of Satan, Paul says. You were children of disobedience. Children of Satan? Is he talking about Rosemary's Baby? Something like that? Some occult miracle? No. He means spiritually you are aligned with the powers of darkness and disobedience and rebellion against God. You are not God's people. Not at all. And although you don't like to think of yourself this way, you were Satan's people. You belong to your father, the devil. And since we were outside the people of God, we could be justly described, as Paul does in Ephesians 2:12, as having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like to be without God, even when you pretended that you had Him, to have no genuine spiritual hope in this world? We were, in a word, outsiders. My guess is there's nobody in this congregation, perhaps nobody really in the world, but certainly nobody among us who is just such a social hotshot that they don't know what it is to feel like an outsider somewhere. At some time, not really to belong. You go to a party and you say, well, all these people seem to know each other. I'm kind of an outsider here. Or you start a new job and you feel like you're an outsider here. Or you move into a neighborhood. We know what it's like to move into a neighborhood in a part of the country where you have to prove yourself for years. You're an outsider for a long time. We all know what it is to feel like being outsiders. Peter says you were all once outsiders, but not outsiders to some insignificant social group or neighborhood or group of friends or fraternity. Outsiders to the people of God. We didn't belong, and we had no claim upon belonging to God's people. Well, now listen, if we were outsiders, and if we had no claim on belonging to God's people, why then do we call ourselves the people of God? Why do we have that privilege? Was it because of anything in us? Obviously not. If we have become the people of God, the choice wasn't ours, the determination wasn't ours. It was by God's resolve. It was by God's choice. It was by God's mercy that we became insiders. It was the choice of God that made us a new people, a new society, a new nation. And that points, of course, to great privilege, doesn't it? We're not outsiders anymore. Everybody out there in the world, all those people who are sleeping at home, waiting to see the Lakers play basketball instead of wanting to be here and worship God, all those people who ridicule your testimony or your effort to raise your children as Christians, all those people who live in idolatry and sin and harlotry and theft and all the rest, all those people are outside and we are inside now. We have great privilege. All those people who were in darkness are out there and the light is shining on us. Why? It's because we were good? Because we were more numerous than other people? Because we accomplished so much for God? That's a great privilege that comes, as Peter says, by mercy. Those who are called Ami must first be called Ruhama. We are only God's people because God has set mercy upon us. And that mercy is our great protection and our great provision. The privilege of being God's people comes through the protection and the provision of His mercy and grace. It took place by God's mercy. And that means, first of all, it took place by His initiative. God took the decisive step. God bridged the gap between those of us who were alienated because of sin and Himself. God chose us. We didn't choose Him. Oh, I know that's a blow to human pride. And that may sound like a theological school of thought to some people. Oh, that's just Calvinism. No, it's not. It's the gospel. And there is no good news apart from what I just told you. God takes the initiative. God bridges the gap. God sets mercy upon us and calls us in. And so it's not based upon our accomplishments, certainly not based upon our merit. What we see is that it took place without our deserving it in the slightest. That's a hard thing to get across to people who have been Christians for a long time, church members for a long time, people who have grown up in Christian homes. We get used to thinking of ourselves as God's people, don't we? We tend to think of ourselves as Karl Barth, very bad theologian, but I think he had a good expression here for a bad attitude. We think of ourselves sometimes as the blessed possessors. Oh, we are possessors and we are blessed, but we can't be smug in that. We can't forget that we were once named Lo Ruhamah. We were once called not my people. And so only by God's mercy, without our deserving it, without our being born into it, without our, in any sense, having it come to us, on the basis of what we've done or what we've merited, God has made us His people. You know, the entire spirit of our age, this really disrupts the preaching of the gospel. The entire spirit of our age is against the preaching of grace. You know why that is? Because the spirit of our times is contrary to precisely those basic truths which must be understood before the doctrine of God's mercy can be appreciated. There are four of them that I want to end with this morning. There are four things which our age does not understand and cannot appreciate the mercy of God until it does. It's hard to preach God's grace. You think, well, everybody wants to hear about grace, yeah, but they don't want to hear about grace in the biblical sense. In the first place, God's grace in Scripture presupposes the moral ill desert of man. It presupposes the moral ill desert of men. People today, you see, have a self-deceiving habit. There are a lot of them. But one very wicked and treacherous one, the self-deceiving habit of treating their small virtues as somehow compensating for great vices. All I can do is shake my head when I talk and evangelize and counsel with people They tend to think of their it's almost pathetic. Their pathetically small good points are somehow compensating in the eyes of God for their enormous rebellion and dark and polluted attitudes. But that's the attitude of people today. They treat small virtues as compensating for great vices, and then imagine, of all things, they imagine that God mirrors their attitude and shares their own complacency about their lives. The reason why it's hard to convince people of the importance of God's mercy is because they're so laid back and complacent about their lives, and they think God is too. In good pagan form, God is made over in the image of man and not vice versa. So that's the first thing our modern age doesn't understand, is the ill desert of man. The second thing our age doesn't understand is the retributive justice of God. The retributive justice of God. Boy, we're really stepping on toes now. People do not want to hear about the justice and the wrath of God. You know, we see bumper stickers all the time. You know, God is love. You know, have a good day. Jesus loves you. All these really upbeat things. And, of course, there's a slant of biblical truth in there. Why don't we have bumper stickers that talk about God is a consuming fire? God is a God of wrath. The day of judgment is coming. God is just. God is holy. God will not tolerate sinners. That, too, is in the Scriptures. And you know what? You can't understand that happy, have a good day, Jesus loves you message until you first understand that God is just and God is wrathful. Because if we can take it for granted that God has a good attitude toward men, big deal, Jesus loves me. That's His job, right? But it's not His job. The Bible says it is His job to be the just judge of all the earth. Today's maxim is, ignore evil as long as you can. Punishment's a last resort. Our whole age is marked by a willingness to indulge evil. Just look at the criminal justice system. And I can't get off on that, but I just must tell you, my friends, you don't know how bad it is. And I'm almost afraid to study it more, because the more I study it, I see quantum leaps of evil in the criminal justice system, and I don't know that I want to see how bad it is. It's terrible. We indulge evil today. And in pagan fashion, we expect that God reflects our attitude. But the Scripture teaches that God is not true to Himself if He does not punish all evil in every form, in every person, in every age. God is not God. He does not deserve the title God if He does not punish evil, all evil. The third thing our age is not willing to see is the spiritual impotence of man. You see, even if we get past these first two problems, we live in an age, well, it's an age-old error, actually. We live in an age, though, even as the pagan religions taught, that believes that man somehow, some way, can repair his relation with God on his own. We may not be right with God, but there's something we can do for ourselves. That's the American way. There's something we can do for ourselves. There's a how-to at kit somewhere that'll make us right with God. We can take a course. We can contribute enough money. We can do enough good deeds. We can say enough prayers or Hail Marys or whatever it's going to take. Man can somehow repair his own relationship with God. But you know, the Bible presents such an utterly different picture. You know what the Bible says about men who are not under the mercy of God? Lo ami, lo ruama. The Bible says they're without hope. Not very little hope, only, you know, a 0.00000009 chance. No hope whatsoever. Top Lady in his famous hymn put it this way, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Oh, but that's a terrible place to stop. He ends, thou must save, and thou alone. One more truth that our age is not ready to accept, and because of that cannot understand the mercy of God, and that's God's sovereign freedom. God's sovereign freedom. Our age doesn't know the moral ill desert of man. It doesn't know the retributive justice of God. It doesn't know the spiritual impotence of man. And finally, it doesn't understand that God is sovereignly free. Modern pagans somehow have come to believe a lie. And to take that lie for granted, and the lie is this, that God is obliged to love and help us. Neil Diamond puts it very well in his song about Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, doesn't he? Have you ever listened to that song? Listen to the sermon in that song? A real model of homiletical skill, I must say. See, you're supposed to reach out one hand up there, Neil Diamond says, Brother Love says, to the man up there, because that's what he's there for. Right? God's there to help us. I mean, God would be bored if he didn't have people to save and to take care of. And so God's under obligation. But the Scripture doesn't teach that God is bound to help any of us. He does not owe pity, does not owe pardon to anyone. We owe him everything, and we failed miserably in paying our debts, by the way. And so Romans 9:16 nicely summarizes, I think, the true character of our deliverance. Paul says it does not depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy. Our destiny hangs completely upon God's resolve to save us from the due penalty of our sins. And in that decision, God did not need to do for us what he has done. So in light of these truths this morning, can you feel the deep, deep, deep love that God must have for you? If he chose you to be part of his people, do you feel the love that has taken you out of darkness and put you into the realm of light? That's taken you out from under his wrath and placed you within the bounty of his mercy? Do you know what the book of Hosea is all about? I hope it's about you. How you were born with a name, Lo Ruhamah, and have now come to enjoy a new name, Ruhamah. A people who had not obtained mercy, but now know mercy. People who were once called not my people, but God now looks in sovereign mercy and grace and says, my people. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we pray that you would etch upon our hearts the truth that we deserve nothing but your judgment and your wrath. You would teach us to see that you must be just and holy towards sin, and therefore we must be under your wrath because of our sin. In that you are under no obligation, but rather are sovereignly free to overlook us in our miserable estate or to stop and in mercy and pity set your grace upon us. Lord, etch those truths on our hearts so that we might never become complacent, might never take for granted the tremendous privilege and the protection and the provision that is ours, because you now will call us my people. Oh, we love you. Not because we've done anything right. We love you because you first loved us. And we want to say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.